A couple of Sundays ago, I preached to you on the offense of the cross. And today, I want to talk to you about the glory of the cross. You may not be familiar with Sir John Browning, but he was the first British statesman and fourth governor of Hong Kong. He was a brilliant man. He was fluent, are you ready for this, in 20 languages and was conversant in 80 more. Prolific writer and author of the hymn, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." And the lyrics are these, "In the cross of Christ," now pay attention. Here's one thing about the hymns. They have deep lyrics. They have deep theology, deep meaning. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its heads sublime." Look at this line. "When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy. Never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure. Joys that through all time abide." Now the story is, and it's often told, that Browning was inspired to write this hymn after being shipwrecked off the southern coast of China. While clinging to the ship's wreckage, he supposedly caught a glimpse of a huge bronze cross that was atop a cathedral on the shore at the harbor of Macau. It's more legend probably than truth, and more likely he was inspired by the words of St. Paul in Galatians 6:14, when Paul said, "Far be it for me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the obvious irony here is that the cross is not normally or usually thought of in terms of glory. More often, it is thought of as something despised, humiliating in terms of death and suffering and shame and humiliation, because there's another hymn that talks about the cross. The old rugged cross refers to it as the emblem of suffering and shame. And in the second verse, "To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear." And that's how we normally think of the cross. And I understand that. But this irony is illustrated in the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's in John 12. And it was the beginning of the Passover week, and crowds gathered to meet him. They kind of escorted him into the city with celebration. And as you know, this time of the year, this day especially, palm branches are very common and upfront symbol of that day. In fact, you know, it's probably somewhere in America today, before service is over, children will run down the aisles waving plastic palm branches. Right? I've seen that. You've nothing wrong with that, by the way. Not being critical of it, just pointing it out. The palm branches from ancient times, what's the significance? They were symbols of victory and triumph. The Romans used to reward their champions of the games with palm branches. And also in what was called a military triumph, which is like a ticker tape parade, when they celebrated some great victory in a great battle, it would be observed with palm branches. As part of the Old Testament celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, palm branches were actually a symbol of joy, as you see in the book of Leviticus 23:40. "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and you shall rejoice before the Lord." In the New Testament, palm branches were used as a symbol of overcoming faith, as you find it here in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. A side note, the word is revelation, not revelations, no S. And he says they were wearing, of those who had been martyred, he said they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It was a symbol of victory and overcoming faith. Psalms 92:12 refers to palm trees as being planted in the house of God. And from this, some traditions took palm trees to represent paradise. And in ancient art, Jesus was often portrayed in heaven standing amid palm trees. You'll see that often. The Greek word for palm branch is the word phoenix. And it was confused with the word phoenix, which was the sacred firebird of Greek mythology that revived from its ashes. And by the end of the 4th century, the palm branch became a symbol of the resurrection. So these palm branches are rich in symbolic meaning. You also see it in the shout of the people as Jesus comes into the city. In Psalms 110, They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the word Hosanna literally means save us. O Lord, do save. Hashana, to save and to deliver. Lord, save us now. It's a kind of an emphatic thing. Save us now. And they're shouting Hosanna to the Lord. And if you read it in Psalms 110, it is Jehovah save us. And this is why they got upset. That's why the Pharisees got upset and told them to tell these people to stop shouting this. It wasn't because their celebration was noisy or exuberant, because much of Israel's celebration was that way. Singing and dancing, that was common. That wasn't what they were upset about. They're upset because they are now attributing a messianic psalm, Jehovah save us, to Jesus. And they are in fact denying his deity. And that's what they were so bothered about. But as all of this is going on, the people have come out to meet him. They're laying their coats down. They're laying palm branches before him and shouting, Hosanna. I will assure you, the one thing that Jesus thought of was the cross. When they shouted Hosanna, he thought of one thing, the cross. When they waved the palm branches, he thought of one thing, the cross. And entering into the city, his disciples told him that certain Greeks had come to see him. Wise men had come from the east to his cradle. Now the Greeks have come from the west to his cross, and ever since east and west have met in him. But it prompted an unusual response from Jesus in John 12, verses 31 and 33. When they said, and the Greeks came and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They didn't ask to see the temple. They didn't ask to see an animal sacrifice. They didn't ask to hear the choir sing. They didn't ask for a reading from the Pharisees or a theological dissertation. They said, "We would see Jesus." And I believe that's the cry of the world today. They've seen our buildings, and they've heard our best singers and our best preachers and our creeds and our theology, and yet people are starving and dying for the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ. Amen. And he says to them, when they tell them the Greeks are here to see you, he says, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I," now listen carefully, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. I'm struck by his language. He didn't say, "when I'm killed." He didn't say, "when I'm put to death" or "when I'm executed." He said, "but when I am lifted up from the earth." The language is obvious. He is not talking about being lifted up in terms of people lifting him up in praise, though that's often misunderstood and misquoted in this verse. People, you know, "let's praise God because if we lift him up, all men will be drawn to him." And while that may be true, that's not what this verse is saying. Lifted up from the earth means lifted up on a cross. It is when he's lifted up on the cross that men are drawn to him. Salvation comes when we're drawn to him, not as a great teacher, a miracle worker, or a philosopher, or one walking on the water raising the dead, but salvation comes at the cross of Jesus. And for the crowd, it was a time of celebration. For Jesus, he knew how the week would end, with him lifted up on a cross, offering himself for the sins of the world. All people, not just for the Greeks who have come and not just for the Jews in Jerusalem, but to all people. And so while we think of the cross as this emblem of suffering and shame, its reproach we gladly bear, the fact of the matter is, when you read the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, the important thing to remember about John, in the Gospel of John, the cross is always presented as his glory. John presents the cross of Jesus in his glory, like John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day, greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he means the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What's he talking about? He's talking since Jesus hasn't been crucified. The upper room Pentecost comes after Calvary. Jesus has not yet been glorified. He's talking about his cross. He's talking about his death. You find it again in John 12, verse 23, when Jesus says to the Father, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." A kernel of wheat falling into the ground and dying. He's talking about his death. And he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth many seeds." And in that same chapter, verse 27, he says, Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." All of that in the context of his death. And finally, in John 17 and 12, "Father, the time has come." John 17, that's his prayer in the garden. The record in John of his prayer in the garden just before the cross. "Father, the time has come." What time? The crucifixion. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So in what way was this cross a cross of glory? Number one, the cross was the predetermined plan of God. It was the predetermined plan of God. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and with spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Sometimes preachers will get in a big way and they talk about how the devil celebrated when Jesus was crucified on the cross and we finally killed him. And that's bad theology. The devil didn't put Jesus on the cross. It was the last thing he wanted. They didn't celebrate. They knew what the cross meant. It meant the end of his kingdom. And that's just bumper sticker theology, folks. It's not Bible. It was the preordained plan of God. And the cross was Jesus' personal mission and a divine necessity. Everything he did pointed to the cross. His teachings pointed to the cross. His miracles pointed to the cross. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I mean, even at his birth, he's 8 days old, Simeon is telling his mother, "A sword will pierce through your soul." This child is set for the fall and rising again. A sword will pierce through your soul. What are you talking about? Talking about the cross when she stood and watched her son, even at his birth. The cross like a shadow over his cradle, because he was truly born to die. It was a mission. It was his personal mission. It was his divine and certainly a divine necessity. And the cross is the power of God unto salvation. This was the teaching of Paul. You remember Pilate. Isn't it interesting? Pilate was afraid. Jesus is on trial, but the governor, the most powerful man in the region, is afraid. They're like, what am I dealing with here? And his wife had come and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I've been greatly troubled by him in a dream." And Pilate was afraid, and the Bible said, "Will you not answer me? Do you not know I have power to set you free or put you to death?" And Jesus calmly says, you have no power against me except that which has been granted from above." And in the garden, Simon had drawn his sword, and Jesus said, "Put it away. Do you not know that I can call upon my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels?" You know how many soldiers were in a legion? 6,000. Do the math. 72,000. And I remind you that when Sennacherib and his army came to threaten Israel in answer to their prayer, God sent one angel and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. 72,000 would have turned earth into an ash heap. But the command never came, because Jesus was in love with a fallen race and a fallen planet. And he said, "No one takes my life. I lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again." He said in the same passage, you'll see it again, here's the power of the cross. He said, "The prince of the world," he said, "now is the prince of this world driven out. The power of Satan and along with sin and death are driven out. From the cross he cried, 'It is finished.'" He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, it is finished. Not the cry of a victim, but the shout of a victor, that everything is complete. Everything has been fulfilled. And to those who do not believe, Paul said the cross is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, he said it is the power of God. And secondly, by the cross, the sins of the world were judged. Paul would tell us that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Why was that? Goes back to necessity, because the righteousness of God requires justice. There is innate within us this sense that wrongdoing is to be punished. People are outraged when somebody commits some heinous crime and they get away scot-free. Where does this sense come from? It is part of, we're made in the image and likeness of God. It is part of the morality that is part of us because of that. It comes from God. And the scripture said the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And it's been said that when the guilty are acquitted, the judge is condemned. And this is a righteous judge. And his holiness demanded that sin be punished. The good news is that sin has already been punished 2,000 years ago. That the sin of the world was judged on the cross. And at the cross, the righteous requirement of divine law was satisfied, as Jesus bore the penalty of sin in our place. And now the sword of his justice is sheathed behind the blood-drenched mercy seat, because God accepted the death of Jesus as judgment for the sins of the whole world, yours and mine. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And every time I mention this, I think of my preaching on this and got his tongue all tangled. And he meant to say the veil of the temple was rent in twain. He said the twill of the wrinkle was twent in vain. And he tried it again and got and finally he said the curtain was torn. That curtain, according to Josephus, the historian, it was 2 inches thick and weighed about 2,000 pounds. It hung inside the temple, separating men from the Holy of Holies. It's a representative, the barrier of the sin that keeps us from God, a visible reminder. And the Bible said that when Jesus died and cried, it is finished, in the temple. I wonder where Caiaphas the priest was. I hope he was standing right there when that veil was torn from top to bottom, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top, from heaven downward, and open the way to the Holy of Holies. How wide was the tear? Wide enough for the biggest sinner in all the world to walk through it and find redemption. Hallelujah. A new and living way. The glory of the cross is seen in the fact that at the cross, heaven bowed in tender love while hell vented its hottest rage. At the cross, mercy and truth were met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At the cross, the head of the serpent is bruised and the door of heaven is opened. And at the cross, a fountain for cleansing is unsealed and new life is born. It was there at the cross that he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. He was chastised for my peace, and the iniquity of us all was laid on him. It was at the cross that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It was there that he put away sin by the offering of himself, and by one sacrifice has perfected forever those who are being perfected. At the cross he destroyed the works of the devil, abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. At the cross he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments, has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, and reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God. It was there that he consecrated for us a new and living way through his flesh, that we might enter in the holy place and draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And as the ruby red beads of blood drip from the veins of Emmanuel, they beat out the tune of redemption, redeeming a lost race, regaining a lost world, and changing the course of eternity for those who believe. I share with you once again what is absolutely my favorite poem. It was given to my sister in Germany. She was working with the Church of God to the ministry of the military. And a young soldier wrote this poem. His name is lost from memory. As far as I know, it's never been published. Don't know who it was. He gave it to her and she shared it with me. I've shared it with you before. Some of you haven't heard it. Some of you will enjoy hearing it again. He wrote these words: looking back to the hill of Calvary, These things at the foot of the cross I see. A crown of thorns splattered with mud, a soldier's spear fresh tipped with blood, the tears of a mother's age-old grief, and tears of joy shed by a thief. A sponge filled with vinegar, a broken reed, three rusty nails for which no need, and tossed to one side is the sign they used. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. A reed and a spear, a crown and a tear, to remind the world that Christ died here. But one thing more by faith I see at the foot of the cross, a place for me. And though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior, could not be. A Christless cross, no refuge for me. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in Thee.